We give you all a warm welcome to your open air witness on Buchanan Street this afternoon. It's good to come back. We're grateful for this good weather that the Lord has given to us. Dry weather. It makes it so much easier to come out in the street and to bring a word to those passing by. We're here today from Partick Free Church of Scotland, continuing, and it is our privilege to be able to come forth and to bring the Bible, what God's Word, out to the open air. Many of you passing by, I suspect, I could be wrong, but I suspect many of you have dismissed the Bible completely. And you might be one who thinks that the Bible is irrelevant, that it has nothing to say to us in the 21st century. After all, the Bible was first written, or parts of it were first written, over 4,000 years ago. And you might well say to yourself, the Bible's not relevant to our modern day life, our sophisticated modern day life. The Bible has nothing to say to 21st century man or woman. Well, that's completely wrong, we believe, because the Bible is a unique book. The Bible is God's Word. It's God's book. It's the Word that God has given to mankind. And because it is God's Word, it is a living Word. It is relevant for our life today. It's bang up the date. It addresses the issues that are live and contemporary in our day and generation. What is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of 66 books. And the Bible makes this claim that all Scripture has been inspired by God. Yes, we know that men have written the Word of God, but ultimately the author is none other than God Himself. And therefore the Bible is God speaking to you and to me today. You'll be used to getting notifications on your smartphone or your tablet or your computer. You'll get various notifications from the applications that you use, and they're all wanting to tell you something. Well, if you like, the Bible is God's notification to mankind. It is God speaking to mankind. And you may well ask, it's a good question to ask, what is the essential message of the Bible? What is the Bible? It is 66 books, but they're all united. They all have a common theme. They have a common message. And many people read the Bible and they don't see the theme. They don't see the essential message that's in the Bible. What is that essential message? That essential message is that you need a Savior. The essential message of the Bible is that God has provided that Savior. He has provided that Savior in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back at the very beginning of time, we are told in the Word of God, God created the heaven and the earth. God is the one who has created this world. He's the one who has created the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the one who has put the planets in their place. He is the one who is ordering and directing all things, being the creator of all life, of animal life, insect life, vegetable life. He is the God of life, and He is the one who has made us and formed us. And when He formed us perfect. We were made in the image of God, our first parents. Who were they? They were Adam and Eve. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, and Eve was then created out of Adam. And from Adam and Eve, we have all come. Now, Adam and Eve, when they were created first, were created perfect. God was able to look at his creation, and his own verdict upon his handiwork was, it's all very good. The whole of his creation was very good. That was his verdict upon his own handiwork that he had taken 6 days to complete. And man was the very pinnacle of God's creation, because man was made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But not long after Adam and Eve were created, they were tempted. God's arch enemy, the devil, came and tempted Eve, and she succumbed to the temptation. She ate the forbidden fruit. God gave Adam a very clear and a very simple command. What was it? Well, Adam was told that he could eat from every tree, or eat from the fruit of every tree in the garden, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not permitted to eat that fruit from that particular tree. And what it was just simply a test. It was a test to see whether Adam and Eve would be obedient to their Creator or not. Well, the devil came along and tempted Eve. And Eve succumbed to the temptation. She ate the fruit. She believed what the devil said. And she ate the fruit. And then she gave the fruit to her husband, and he ate it also. And from that time, away back, just at the beginning, mankind sinned. Mankind rebelled against their great and glorious Creator. And that's how sin came into this world. You may well ask me, Minister, what is sin? I really don't know what sin is. What is it? Well, the Bible makes it clear to us that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And what that simply means is, to sin, we break God's law, or we do not keep God's law. That is what sin is. It is to break the Ten Commandments, or it is not to fulfill the Ten Commandments. That is what sin is. And furthermore, the Bible tells us, friends, not to compliment us, but to inform us. The Bible tells us there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that would tell us, as much as we might not like to hear it, it would tell us that as far as God is concerned, we have broken his law that he has given us. Now you might say to me, I don't know this law that God has given to me. But friends, you do know this law. This law, in some sense, is written in your heart. It's part of your DNA, we might say in modern language. It's part of your constitution. It comes with the fact that you have been made in the image of God. And God has written that law in your hearts. That law begins, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And that tells us we are to worship God alone. We are to worship the God who made us, and the God who formed us, the God who made all things, and the God who will ultimately judge us one day. And we are told in that commandment that we are not to have any other gods in place or before the great God of heaven. Unfortunately, friends, if the truth be known, and if we look at our lives, we will have to acknowledge that we serve many gods. We have many gods, and therefore we are guilty of idolatry, and we are guilty of breaking the first commandment. But you may well say to me, Minister, I'm not one who worships other gods. I don't have a statue or an idol in my house, and I don't bow down to that kind of thing. Therefore, I am not an idolater. But what is idolatry? Idolatry is putting anything before the living God. That's what idolatry is. We might not have statues, and we might not have shrines in our home, but we can be idolaters when we do not give God his rightful place in our lives. And therefore, if you think of something more than you think of the living God, then you are guilty of breaking the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What is your God as you walk by this afternoon? Is it yourself? Is it your husband or your wife? Is it your children? Is it your grandchildren? Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your entertainment and your leisure and your pleasure. Maybe you live for these kind of things. Maybe it's your money and your bank balance. Maybe it's your social standing and your reputation and your education. Maybe that's what you delight in. What occupies your thoughts? What occupies your mind? What takes up your time? For some people, it may well be sport. They may be taken up with football or following some other kind of sport, and they might be very enthusiastic over this to such an extent that it dominates their lives, and they have no time for anything else but to watch their favorite team, to buy their favorite strip, and to support their team at every opportunity. If that is the case, friends, then that is idolatry. If you put anything before the living God, then you have broken the first commandment: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." If we're true and honest with ourselves, which we rarely are, we will acknowledge and admit that most of us worship ourselves. Most of us are taken up with me, I. Our lives revolve around ourselves, and we rarely give any thought to the living God at all. The God who made us and formed us. The God who gives us the air to breathe. The God who gives us food to eat and water to drink. The God who has given us every good and perfect gift. That great and glorious God, the one who made us and formed us, yet we fail to acknowledge him and to give to him what is rightly due unto him. That, my friends, is idolatry. Do you know the Bible says, you can read it yourself in James's epistle, that if we break one of the Ten Commandments, we are guilty of breaking them all. That's what the Bible teaches. There are 10 commandments. We have broken the first. What is the second? What is the second? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. In other words, you're to worship God the way that he has prescribed. You cannot worship God any way you like. It is by the way that he has laid down in his word. What is the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. How often do you hear people today, even the very youngest, cry out blasphemy? How often is the name of Christ or the name of God taken in blasphemy today? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. What about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou work and do all thy labor. But the Sabbath day, the seventh day as it was, is to be devoted to the Lord and to serve him. Is it not true that when Sunday comes, the Christian Sabbath, that our lives are taken up just looking after ourselves and living our lives for pleasure when we should be worshiping the living God? What about the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land
which the Lord thy God giveth thee. How many of us value and honor our parents? How many of us value and honor those who rule and govern over us? That's what that commandment teaches. What about the next commandment? Thou shalt not kill. Oh, we do that every day, do we not, in this country, in this civilized country, in this advanced and sophisticated country? Is it not true that very often today we kill the children in the womb? I believe it's something like 25% of pregnancies will end with a termination. Thou shalt not kill, the Bible says. But even if we know nothing about that, to be angry with a person without a cause, the Lord Jesus would teach us, is to commit adultery, commit murder in the heart. You see, if you're angry with an individual and you have no just cause to be angry with that person, then the Lord would remind us that that is murder in the heart. It's the same for adultery. We may never have committed physical adultery, but if you lust at a woman, or if you look at a man lustfully, then you have committed adultery with that person in your heart. You see, the law of God is not just concerned with what we do with our hands and our feet. The law of God is concerned with our thoughts and our words. The law of this land is only concerned with our actions, with our physical actions. But God's law is concerned with the heart. He demands purity in the inward parts. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the Bible says. What else does it say? Thou shalt not steal. We might not go into the shops and steal. Oh no, you never waste your time with the work of the Lord, my dear. Never, never. God's word will never return unto a void. No, no, we cannot waste our time when we serve the Lord. Many people today are wasting their time, but we're not. The Lord will bless His word. Paul was told when he was in Corinth, in that great city of Greece, he was told there to encourage him, I have much people in that city. And we're firmly of the belief that God has much people in Glasgow who need to hear the gospel, who need to be called out of this wicked and corrupt generation and to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that this can happen is by the preaching of the gospel. And we preach unto you this afternoon the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of mankind. And He came to save us from the condemnation of the law of God. And as we have been going through looking at the law of God, we have surely concluded that we are guilty, that we have broken God's law. Thou shalt not steal is the eighth commandment. How often have you stolen? How often have you stolen? Well, maybe you've never gone into a shop and stolen anything. That's possibly true. But have you defrauded the tax man? That's stealing. Do you give to God what belongs to God? If you don't, that is stealing from God. What about the next commandment, the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. What's that talking about? That's talking about lying. Have you ever lied? Have you ever lied? As you pass by, you will probably acknowledge, maybe not openly, but you'll acknowledge that you have lied on occasions. Well, if you've lied, friends, then you have broken God's law. You might consider it to be a white lie, but nevertheless, it is broken the law of God. What's the tenth commandment? Thou shalt not covet. You're not to be overly taken up with seeking to acquire all the things of this world. You're not to covet things. You're not to covet possessions. You're not to covet what your neighbor may well have. And how often do people long for and desire what their neighbor or their friends have? And they covet it to such an extent that it consumes them. What does the Bible say? Thou shalt not covet. Even that brief look at the Ten Commandments would reveal to us, friends, that we are lawbreakers. We have broken God's law. And it's God's law. And God is zealous for His law. And He will honor His law. And He will call you to account one day for your life, for all the things that you have said, for all the things that you have done, for even the very things that you have thought. All of these things you will give account to before God. And that's why we have come here this afternoon, to remind you of your accountability and to prepare you for that great and terrible day. How can you possibly prepare yourself to meet God? The only way that you can prepare yourself to meet God is to have a Savior. And who is that Savior? That Savior is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I began to speak to you earlier on this afternoon, I went away back to creation. I went away back to the beginning. And there I said, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But do you know, friends, the Bible also teaches us that there the Son of God was, right at the beginning. You see, the Son of God who became the Son of Man is eternal. He is eternal. In John's Gospel, that lovely Gospel we have in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? It's Logos. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God. And there, right at the very beginning of time, right there, was none other than God the Son. God the Son, who became our Savior, who became the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's Gospel goes on to tell us in John chapter 1, verse 3, read it for yourselves. Don't take my word for it. We are simply quoting the Bible. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is incredible. This is glorious. This is wonderful that the Son of God is the Creator. The Son of God is the one who has brought all the things that we can see with our physical eyes into being. The Son of God. And who is the Son of God? Well, the Son of God is the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here is the great thing about Christianity. We have broken God's law. We are guilty before Him. But God has done something to rescue us. What has He done? He has sent His only begotten Son, the Son of God, and He became the Son of Man. He became the Son of Man and became just like us. He took our form. He took our flesh. He took a human nature to Himself and was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, this is incredible. This is stupendous. If we can grasp this fact, it will overwhelm us to think that the eternally begotten Son of God should come to this world and take upon Himself our form. He became just like us. Therefore, when we look upon the Lord Jesus, we're not looking upon a mere man. We're looking upon one who is the God-man. He is absolutely unique. There is no other individual like Christ. He is fully God, and He is also fully man. Why did He do it? Why did He come? Why did He leave the realms of glory? Why did He go through all that He did? You surely must ask yourself this question. Why did He go to all that length? Why? He did it in order that He might go to Calvary. What's Calvary? Calvary's a place where the most vilest of criminals were crucified. We've heard of crucifixion. Well, do you know that the Romans would not crucify their own citizens? It was considered too barbaric and too horrible a death that if you were a Roman citizen, you would not be crucified. There would be some other way to deal with you. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who lived a perfect life, who never sinned in thought or word or deed, he was crucified. And what a death he underwent. Crucifixion was the most horrible of deaths. The person would be nailed to a tree or a cross. Nails would be put through his hands, put through his feet. There would be some kind of rope tied round maybe to keep him positioned on the cross. But there he would be risen up from the earth and put in a cross, and he would be left there to die. None of his vital organs would be touched. And he would simply die after maybe some days. But it was a most horrible, horrible of deaths. And it was full of shame. And to be seen to be crucified on a cross was to be condemned by God Himself. Why did the Lord Jesus do that? Why did He undertake that? He did that, friends, in order to satisfy the just demands of God's holy law. That's why He did it. I've just said to you some time ago that we have all broken God's law. And God will demand punishment for those who break God's law. And here is the wonder. Here is the glory of the Christian gospel. Christ died in the room and in the place of sinners. Christ suffered what sinners should suffer. That's what happened. God was punishing Christ in the room and in the place of sinners. That's what went on there on Calvary's tree. There was a wonderful transaction that went on. Invisible, but yet wonderful. God was laying upon Christ the iniquity of His people. Christ was being punished in the room and instead of people. And those who believe upon the Lord Jesus, what happens to them? They shall receive Christ's righteousness. Christ takes their sin and He gives unto them His righteousness, so that those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they stand before God, declared righteous and justified. It is incredible. But that is the Christian gospel, friends. And that's why we want to come out in the street this afternoon to tell you something of it. To remind you that by nature, you are a sinner. You're lost. You're condemned. But there is a way of escape. And that way of escape is only through the Lord Jesus. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the great transaction. That's what happened. He was the one who was made sin for us. But He Himself knew no sin. He had no personal sin. All of it was imputed to Him. And the Bible says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I fear your problem today is, friends, you don't realize your predicament. You don't realize your true state before a holy God. I have tried somewhat to tell you about sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of or conformity unto the law of God. Sin is breaking God's law or not fulfilling God's law. That's what it is. And if we soberly and honestly look at our lives today, we will acknowledge that we have broken God's law. And the only way that we can be saved, therefore, is for someone else to fulfill God's law on our behalf. And that's what Jesus did. He came to this world. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned in thought or word or deed. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that he went about doing good. No one could condemn the Lord Jesus for his lifestyle. He was not extravagant. He lived in poverty. He had no home, no possessions, nothing whatsoever. There was no fault found in him. Yet he suffered and died a most terrible death, the death of the cross. And he did that as a substitute. He did that in order that you and I might put our faith and hope and trust upon him, and that we might receive his righteousness, that his righteousness would be credited to us. He takes our sin, we receive his righteousness, and we're able then to stand before God with our sins forgiven. I ask you, friends, as you pass by this afternoon, do you know anything of having your sins forgiven? No one will ever get to heaven. No one will ever get to glory unless their sins are forgiven. How can your sins be forgiven? Well, friends, you need to realize that no priest can forgive your sins. No cardinal, no bishop, no archbishop, no pope can forgive your sins. Impossible. They are sinners themselves, and they need to have their sins forgiven. Who else can forgive your sins? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. He's the one whom God has appointed to deal with our great matter of sin. He is that one. This is indeed what Christianity is about. It's about being reconciled to God. And we're out here this afternoon from Partick Free Church of Scotland continuing. We meet at 2 Thornwood Terrace, just off Dumbarton Road, up from the police station and beside Thornwood Primary School. We meet on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. We meet at 11 a.m. and then we meet again in the evening at 6:30 p.m. And we also have a midweek meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. And we would extend a warm welcome to you all, that you might come and hear something of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. Who are the poor? The poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who recognize they're sinners and they need a Savior. They that be whole do not need the physician, Jesus said. And what we would say in modern language is, you don't go to the doctor if you're well. You keep well away from the doctor if you're fit and happy and healthy. But if you're unwell, you'll go to the doctor because you realize that the doctor has a skill, or at least can point you in the right direction, whereby your problem may well be remedied. And we have a great doctor in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he deals with our souls. He deals with soul sickness. And what is soul sickness? Soul sickness, friends, is sin. And this is something that all of us have. We're told in the early book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, I think it's verse 3, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a terrible verse that is. What a terrible picture of mankind away back before that great flood that came upon the earth. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually regarding the thoughts of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. That has not changed. That is a very accurate description of everyone's heart today. God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Bible goes on to tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's God's verdict upon your heart. That's God's verdict upon my heart this afternoon. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This would tell us that we really don't know ourselves as we think. We think we're upright. We think we're righteous. Well, we may well be upright and righteous in the sight of man. It may well be true of us that we have not broken the laws of this land. We don't need to worry about the policeman coming to our door. And we don't need to worry about attending a court scene or a court case whereby we might be condemned because of our actions. No, we have not come foul of the law of man. But friends, we will not be judged by the law of man. We will be judged by God himself. God who is absolutely pure and perfect. The Bible says this concerning God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God dwells in light, unapproachable. He is full of holiness. That's the great God who made you and formed you, a God who hates sin and who will not tolerate it. Yet, friends, sadly, we must realize that all of us are sinners in the sight of God. God's verdict upon our lives is, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's God's verdict. That's what God says in his word to us all. And it makes no difference. It doesn't matter how young we are or how old we are. It doesn't matter how educated we are. It doesn't matter how religious we are. It doesn't matter about our background. It doesn't matter about our social standing. God's verdict is universal upon us all. What is it? There is none righteous. No, not one. None whatsoever. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. What is God's mark? God's mark is perfection. That's what he demands. God demands perfection. Very often we might think to ourselves when we meet God, somehow we think that it'll be a kind of juggling match between our so-called good deeds and our bad deeds. And somehow we hope that in the juggling match, we'll have more good deeds than bad deeds. And therefore, if we have more good deeds, therefore, God will admit us into heaven. That's how some people think. And some people think they'll get to heaven by their good works. What does the Bible say about your good works and my good works? It says, our good works are but filthy rags in the sight of God. They are but filthy rags because he has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to God and to gain entry into heaven. And any other way, other than the way that he himself has provided, is offensive in his sight. That's why Christianity makes some unique demands. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes some unique comments about his own person and work. He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There the Lord Jesus is clear. There's nothing unclear there. He is telling us quite clearly that he's the way to heaven. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We're not here this afternoon to tell you about our way. We're not giving you our opinion. Our opinion is irrelevant. We're giving you what God says in his word, what the Lord Jesus Christ says in his word, what the Bible teaches us. Read it for yourself. It says, Paul says in Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. What is that telling us? Well, it's telling us there is one God. You will admit that today we find ourselves in a country and in a world where there are multitudes of religions, and they're all telling you and me that their way is the way to God, and their God is the true God. That's what they're telling us. But the Word of God tells us there is one God, and one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone. My friend here is an atheist, and he doesn't believe the Word of God. And you know, friends, he cannot speak to me without being angry. And why is that? Because he knows what I'm saying to him is true. And his conscience is disturbed. And that's what happens. You know, there are people who call themselves atheists. But when you start to speak to them and question their atheism, they get all het up. You know, friends, if you were to talk to me about fairy tales, I wouldn't get angry with you. But when I speak to you concerning the things of God, I know that within you, within your own heart, there is something telling you that the minister, the preacher, is telling you the truth. What is it? It is your conscience. Your conscience is troubling you. I'm tagging in or tapping into your conscience because the Word of God will do that. It will prick your conscience because God has given you that conscience. Now, the atheist doesn't like this. He doesn't like being reminded that one day, despite all his bravado, one day he'll stand before Almighty God. And one day, all his thoughts, all his words, all his action will be revealed. What does it say in the Bible? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That's the day is coming, friends. A day of judgment when God, who made you and formed you, will call you to account. And that's the day when you're to have a Savior. That's the day when you're to have a Savior. That's the day when you will delight, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves you. And that's why we're here to tell you something about this glorious person, about what he has done. He has satisfied God's demands. He has fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And the glory and the wonder of the Christian gospel is that his righteousness, his obedience can be transferred to you, so that your account can be clear, so that you can stand before Almighty God, before that God that you know exists. You'll notice, friends, that as I've been here for maybe half an hour or so, I've never on this occasion tried to demonstrate to you the reality of God. The Bible never ever tries to defend the reality of God because it's indefensible. God has revealed himself all around. Creation, which you can see as well as I can, you live in it. Creation tells you and me there is a God. Creation, this could never come about by itself. We don't believe in that nonsense of evolution, that unscientific nonsense. It is utterly unscientific to think that something can come from nothing. Something is here. What is that something? It's creation. And it has come from God himself. It has his finger upon it. And the more you look at creation, the more you will see something. And it's only something of the glory, of the wonder, of the power of the Godhead himself. Creation demands a creator. And what's more, providence demands a God. What is providence? Well, providence is God working out his plans and purposes towards a predetermined end. And your conscience tells you there is a God. Where did you get the sense of right and wrong? It did not evolve. Evolution cannot account for a conscience. Where did it come from? Where did your sense of right and wrong come from? It came from your Creator. He put his law in your heart. And what's more, when we preach the law, when we tell you, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and such like, it reminds us that we have broken this law and that we are guilty before Almighty God. We're here from Partick, Free Church of Scotland, continuing. And we meet at 2 Thornwood Terrace, just off Dumbarton Road, opposite the police station, and beside Thornwood Primary School. We would love to see you. We meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday, at 11 a.m. and again 6:30 p.m. Please come along. You will be made most welcome, and we'll seek to tell you something more about our great God and what he has done for mankind in the world.